Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 118, part of which we already sang this morning, and the rest of it we'll sing later on. Psalm 118, I'll read the entirety of this psalm this morning. This is the Word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let all the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Our New Covenant reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. As we finish up Matthew 21, we'll be looking this morning at verses 33 to 46. This is the word of our Lord. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we know that we will receive it only as we receive it by faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us those who hearing actually hear, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us hearts open and ready and willing to hear your word, and that by your Spirit you would plant it deeply into our hearts, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would build us up in love, and Lord, that you would change us into the image of Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's amid a hostile crowd of religious leaders, the Pharisees here and the chief priests there in Jerusalem, that Jesus says to them, "Hear another parable." He's continuing on talking to the same people that he had been talking to in the previous passage. And this parable, like all the parables, is about the kingdom of God. Yet as Jesus told his disciples in chapter 13, giving them the reason for parables, he said that he speaks to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And by the time we come to the end of this passage, which we just read, we'll find indeed that hearing, the religious leaders did not hear. Now, they certainly did make connections, and they understood the words that Jesus was saying. And they'll even understand the fact that Jesus is telling this parable that is directed towards their condemnation. But hearing and understanding are not the same as hearing and believing the truth of which the parable speaks. So that even as Jesus tells this parable, the religious leaders, in failing to believe him, are actually acting precisely in accord with the story that Jesus is using to illustrate how they're acting. This morning we'll look at this passage in four sections. First, a well-prepared vineyard. Second, treacherous tenants. Third, question and condemnation. And then finally, fourth, good news in perilous times. A well-prepared vineyard, treacherous tenants, question and condemnation, and then good news in perilous times. The parable begins with a well-prepared vineyard. Look at verse 33. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. This vineyard was planted in such a way that it was the intent of the landowner that this investment would result in grapes that would come to produce wine." Now, that's pretty obvious. Nobody plants a vineyard in without the expectation that it's going to bear fruit, right? But we see that he's intent on this winemaking, even from the fact that he went to the extra effort of digging a wine press. And in an effort to ensure a fruitful end, the master provided for the vineyard's protection. Jesus says that he set up a fence around it to keep marauders out. Then he built a tower in the midst of the vineyard from which the vineyard could be overseen. And whoever is overseeing this vineyard is able to see if there's any problems in the vineyard. They'll be able to see if an animal got through the fence. They'll be able to see if thieves got in intending to make off with some of the fruit. The vine dressers would sit up on that tower and they would watch and they would act. And those protections and those preparations were to be utilized by tenant farmers who would tend the vineyard while the master, the owner of the vineyard, was away. We ought to recognize here in this parable concerning the kingdom of God that there are resounding biblical theological themes here. Sometimes we lose sight of the grand narratives of Scripture and the grand narratives of redemption as we look at particular portions of Scripture. But we must remember that those grand narratives, those grand purposes, are never outside the purview of the particularities of God's revelation. God establishing a garden, placing his stewards in the garden to tend it, that it may be fruitful. Right? Does that ring any bells? It should, right? This was the task given to Adam in creation. Yet there's an essential difference here between the task given to Adam, which he failed, and the stewardship that is given to Israel, particularly to Israel's leaders. Israel's stewardship was a stewardship of the covenant of grace. They were ministers of the redemptive blessings of God. After all, this passage in Matthew shows that the people of Israel and these leaders are in Jerusalem. And what they're doing in Jerusalem is celebrating the greatest redemptive event in history until that day, right? The Passover, they're there celebrating the exodus out of Egypt. See, it's God's intention from creation that he would have a people for his own possession, a people who would be fruitful and that would magnify his glory in all creation, that they would worship him, that they would glorify him, that they would enjoy him forever, right? That's the depths of man's chief end. And this holy and fruitful people would then dwell with their holy God, and they would dwell in a holy realm, and they would be there through their holy mediator. When this parable begins, there's an allusion to a passage from Isaiah 5, where the Lord planted his vineyard, and he prepared it much like the way he prepared this vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, that in that metaphor of the vineyard, the vineyard stands for the people of Israel. And the same is true in this parable here. The vineyard stands for the people of God. Yet by the time we get to the end of verse 33, with the description of the vineyard, the focus of the parable we find is not the same as the vineyard passage of Isaiah 5. The focus is not on the problem with the vineyard itself, but with those who were responsible to tend it, those who were responsible to care for the vineyard. The master of a house prepared a vineyard. And look at the end of verse 33. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, this scenario of a landowner and tenant farmers was a common arrangement in the first century. The people listening to this would be well aware and, in fact, may have themselves participated in this. If they owned land, they may have had tenant farmers. So what would happen is that someone with land would hire these tenants to work for the owner. The produce of the land would properly belong to the owner, but the tenants would receive a share of the profits in payment for their work. So in verse 34, what do we find? When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Notice it's his fruit. The produce of the vineyard is the master's rightful fruit. And so with all the preparations made by the master to have a fruitful vineyard, having hired these tenant farmers to care for it, having waited the seasons, the years it takes for a vineyard to actually start producing fruit, the master sends his servants to receive what is rightfully his. Right, we recognize immediately that this vineyard does not belong to the tenants in any way, shape, or form. The fruit does not belong to the tenants. They would certainly share in the bounty of it, but it doesn't belong to them. But what we find in this parable, and what would be striking to those hearing Jesus' parable, is that it is far from what would ordinarily be expected. We find tenants who are violent and arrogant rebels. We find tenants who are trying to make the vineyard of their master their own. And there's a number of things for us to think about here. First, we ought to be thinking in regard to authority. This parable is situated right after Jesus had been questioned regarding the nature of his authority, and has demonstrated the necessity of submitting to and obeying the Lord. This parable continues along the lines as those tenants who rejected the master's rightful authority and dominion, that land, it belongs to the master. The vine belongs to the master. The fruit belongs to the master. But they insist in their actions and in their attitudes that it is in fact theirs, that they have right to it, and they will take it by force if need be. Jesus in this parable is certainly addressing a unique time in redemptive history, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Yet there's something for us to glean from the way that these tenants act. Because the corruptions in the hearts of sinners, well, it trods well-worn paths, right? These are tenants who are employed to steward the vineyard that belongs to the master. They're caretakers. But they've treated this vineyard as if they own it. Much like perhaps a pastor could do, or elders could do, who begin to think and act towards God's church as if it were their own church, right? It's their kingdom to build. I think we see that particularly in our day, where the word of God and his own will and his authority is supplanted by the schemes and devices of men. Rather than submitting to the Lord and his will, the people of God and their leaders try to build for themselves something. Yet the nature of power in the church and among God's people is that ministers are ministers, right? Ministers are servants. By nature, they sit under the authority of God's word, and they serve the saints. Yet the rejection of God's authority is as old as sin itself, right? You think back to the garden and you think of what the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say? We see how the tenant, how they receive the master's word and the commands through his servants. They reject it. They don't submit to it. And that's a question for us too, right? Right? How do we receive God's word? How do we receive it? Do we receive God's word in humility, with faith, with contrite hearts, right, when we're found to have sinned? Are we ready to listen and obey when the Word of God comes to us, as we read our Bibles, as we hear the Word preached? See, God's Word, this is a basic truth throughout all of Scripture, that God's Word is ignored to our own peril, as that was the case for Israel of old. Second, we see in their reaction of authority that they issue forth violence. They couldn't just ignore the master's authority. They had to destroy it. And they did so by destroying his messengers. Look at verses 35 and 36. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Again and again, the tenants are confronted with their responsibility, but rather than submitting, they rage against it, culminating in the wickedness that we find in verses 37 to 39. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Their treachery knows no limits as their rejection issues forth in violence. But thirdly, as we recognize the fairly straightforward interpretation of this parable, it's pretty easy to get. It's pretty easy to make the connections. Right? God is the master. Israel's leaders are the tenants. The servants are God's prophets. The son is none other than Jesus himself. And so what we see here and what we must see here is God's patience. He sent prophets to call for repentance. And they were rejected and they were beaten and they were killed. And finally, he sent his son, who was likewise rejected, beaten, and killed. Now, were this a mere human landowner, you would think that he was utterly foolish. Who does this? But of course, the seemingly foolish mission of the master of the vineyard to send his servants and then to send his son when applied to God is not foolishness, but it is patience and it is forbearance. Time and time again. Patience that spans millennia, but patience to those who reject it that will come to an end. It will not last forever. See, the tenants did not take seriously the coming again of their master. So after telling this story to the chief priests and the Pharisees, Jesus asks them a question to see if they understood. He says in verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And in their answer, we find that those leaders of Israel, they're not ignorant and they're not unable to make the connections in the story. They're pretty sharp. They rightly answer the question. They say, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Of course, in the scope of redemptive history, we recognize that the parable compresses many, many centuries of Israel's history and brings those centuries to culmination in that generation to which Jesus was finally sent. It was not the first century priests and elders who persecuted the prophets of God centuries earlier, right? We recognize that. Yet what Jesus is saying here is that the religious establishment of his day in Jerusalem stood in a long line aligned with unbelief that characterized Israel in every instance and era of their rebellion. the heart is one and the same, stemming from a rejection of God's authority and an unwillingness to submit to His word. And it was the anointed ones, God's appointed leaders of the people of Israel, who were supposed to lead the people in fruitfulness and lead the people in faith. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. Yet a king has not sat on the throne in centuries. The prophets have been silenced, right? John the Baptist being the most recent of them. And the priests are corrupt to the core, shepherding the people unto death. The answer from the chief priests and the Pharisees is really a self-condemnation, right? Which by the end of this passage, in some sense, they're going to intellectually understand that this is what Jesus is saying about them. But they will not believe it so as to repent. They will not repent. See, this self-condemnation, as the parable comes to collapse the centuries of unfaithfulness and brings all of redemptive history to its head, is of massive proportions. There is something very significant going on here. This is no small criticism of a few priests. This is not a matter of making a quick regime change and then going about business as usual. As Gerhardus Voss notes, this answer from the leaders in Jerusalem assumed that nothing more radical would follow than a change of administration, that they would be destroyed and other rulers put in their place, after which the theocracy might go on as before. Jesus corrects this facile assumption. To his mind, this answer was utterly inadequate. They had not appreciated the full gravity of the rejection of the Son of God as entailing the complete overthrow of the theocracy and rearing from the foundation up a new structure in which the Son thus rejected would receive full vindication and supreme honor. Right, Israel's leaders recognized here the injustice in the parable. Right, it's clear. And they rightly see a path towards restoration, but their answer of putting those wretches to a miserable death and letting out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons, that statement is a sweeping transition in the redemptive work of God. And some see that this will be the most glorious work of God. See, as they end this parable with a dead son and damned tenants, we see that that's not the last word. Because it is, after all, God's vineyard, and it is God who makes His vineyard fruitful if it is God's desire to have a fruitful vineyard. So Jesus goes on in verses 42 and 43 to offer the interpretation of this parable. And what should strike us here is that the interpretation is focused centrally upon the Son. Again, this is not a parable that's told in a vacuum. It's told to those who are actively hostile to Jesus with an intent to get rid of Jesus. In the parable, the Son was sent by the Father, His authority rejected by the tenants. The Son's blessed inheritance was sought by those wicked tenants. The Son was murdered outside the vineyard, perhaps alluding to Jesus being crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. And that is not the end of the Son. To make clear what's happening in Jerusalem, as illustrated in the parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. The psalm that we just read and sang. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." A verse that shows up again and again in the preaching of the apostles, a verse that shows up in their letters. And like I try to emphasize often, the use of the Old Testament by New Testament writers, and in this case, in the words of Jesus himself, is not to make a casual connection with the past, but to solidify and to confirm the Word of God with the very Word of God. Jesus says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Again, like he said in verse 16, Jesus is not asking if they've ever read Psalm 118. But of course they had. In fact, it was one of the psalms that was sung repeatedly during the Passover festival. But what Jesus is asking is whether or not they had rightly read Psalm 118. So as to rightly understand what Psalm 118 is about. Because ultimately, this psalm is about exactly what's taking place before them in Jerusalem that very day. It's about what happened in this parable. It's about Jesus and what he will do and what they will do to him. Looking at Psalm 118 itself, as we read this morning, it's in this psalm that King David stands as the representative of Israel. And he says that he is oppressed from the outside. The nations are in opposition to him as God's chosen king of God's holy nation. And not only is there oppression from the outside, but there is also oppression and pressure from within. The capstone or the foundation stone of God's dwelling, which is the source of praise for God's people, whose position marks God's marvelous work and declares the day of salvation, was once rejected by the very builders of that place. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the people sang a song, saying Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But this rejection is not the end. Because as Psalm 118 tells us, and as Jesus expounds upon here, it is actually the marvelous working of God before our eyes. And using this verse as the explanation of the parable, Jeffrey Gibbs points out, in place of the nation stands Jesus, who in himself sums up the history and carries out the true vocation of God's Son. He is Israel reduced to one. And even though they kill God's Son, God will raise him from the dead. And we must not miss the fact that Jesus is making a striking statement here about who he is. The rejection of the Son is followed by his vindication. In sending his Son, there is a decisive and a definitive shift in the history of God's redemption. In verse 37, Jesus said, "Finally, he sent his Son to them." This is not just another in a long line. This is not just another sequence in God sending people to try to get fruitfulness. See, the sending of the Son marks a culmination in the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." There's a finality when the Son is sent. See, it's not the case that the Lord is destroying the vineyard, that is Israel, and starting something completely new, but rather that Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will bring the promises of the kingdom and the blessings of salvation to fulfillment as the true and living head of the people of God. It's really important that we when we see this rejection and this condemnation, that we're not looking at it in ethnic terms. This is not an ethnic issue. The problem with the religious leaders, and by extension, those of Israel who follow them, is that they had abandoned the faith of their father Abraham. They had not walked in the promises that were given to them. Though they are children of Abraham according to the flesh, they did not take the promise of the kingdom by faith. Jesus' interpretation goes on in verses 43 and 44. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. See, this transfer of the kingdom illustrates, on the one hand, the perilous times in which Jesus spoke these words. But at the same time, on the other hand, it speaks to the glorious hope of salvation that is found in him alone. As we reach Jesus' announcement of the transfer of the kingdom, it's helpful to read this passage in light of Daniel 2, which I think is a legitimate background to this text. There in Daniel 2, Daniel says this: a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In Daniel, the statue there, if you remember back to studying Daniel at some point, the stone, the statue that the stone destroys, represented the pagan kingdoms of the earth that stood in opposition to God and stood in opposition to God's people. And the stone, of course, symbolized God's kingdom. That he would... His kingdom would come and it would judge and destroy the wicked nations. However, those charged with tending the kingdom of God have made Israel, as Greg Beale points out, indistinguishable from the godly nations. So in that statue that once stood as the nations is likewise those who have rejected Christ. And that's where Jesus says that these chief priests and Pharisees stand. They stand not with the people of God, not with the vineyard of God, but they stand with the nations, with those who are outside of the covenant of God. Yet there is good news in perilous times. For the stone that is Christ, when it comes to smash the nations, will grow into a mighty mountain and it will come to fill the earth. The promises of God have not failed. The blessings of salvation have not been revoked. The good news of the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone is that the murdered son is vindicated in glory. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. For indeed, the leaders of Israel used and abused God's people. They were not ministers of mercy, but Jesus is. Jesus is. In him are all the blessings of God. And though he come to those who trust him by faith, and he makes his vineyard fruitful by giving to them his own Holy Spirit. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter 2 as he expounds upon the rock that is Christ, the rock of our salvation. And perhaps, you know, Peter's listening to this parable. Perhaps this parable is sitting in the back of his mind, even as he pens these words. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The people, or as more literally, the nation in verse 43 who receives the kingdom of God is not Gentiles versus Jews. Again, this is not an ethnic contrast, but it is a contrast of belief and unbelief. For those who believe, they are a holy nation. They are a people of God's own possession, recipients of the mercy of God and all the blessings of salvation that come from him, the one who is sent by his Father. And in obeying his Father, he was despised and he was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who bore the sins of his people and endured the condemnation of his Father for their sin, that he would purify them and that he would make them fruitful. And to the apostles, right? The 12 apostles who reconstitute the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus gives the task of stewarding the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the gospel, built upon the cornerstone of Christ. And even as Jesus has used the gardening metaphor in this parable and others to refer to the kingdom of God, the apostles understood their task in such a metaphor. Right? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. And it is within the vineyard of God that we are growing by the grace of Christ as he tends to us by his word and spirit. Beloved, all who trust in Christ by faith now have the blessings of the kingdom of God and salvation. And this is not of your own doing, but of Christ, who gave himself for us. And therein lies the peril of rejection, and really the tragedy of rejection. Because we see that unbelief is not simply a matter of lack of information. Jesus, all the information is there. The chief priests and the Pharisees put the pieces together with regard to this parable. They understand to some extent. They see their place in it even. They just don't believe it. And in failing to believe, they align themselves with a long line of those who reject the Lord at their own peril when his grace is offered freely. Before each and every generation stands Christ, the cornerstone, who is the rock of salvation for all who believe. He is the wisdom of God for salvation, yet for those who do not believe, the peril, the tragedy, is that this rock to them is a stone of stumbling, and it issues forth crushing judgment. But today, Jesus bids all who hear his word, who hear that good news amid perilous times, who formerly rejected his word, who maybe formerly terrorized his servants, he bids them come. Come by faith. Come and find forgiveness and grace and the glories of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, how marvelous are your works. How glorious is what you have done in Christ. That the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. That in him we receive all the blessings of eternal life. That he took upon himself our rebellion and our sin. That we might be a fruitful vineyard to your glory. Oh Lord, would you keep us submissive to your word, ever ready to be corrected, ever ready to receive it in faith. And Lord, would you keep us marveling at the grace that is ours in our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.